One word I want to give you before we get started. We're going to be picking up in James chapter 1, and it'll be my goal to lay out a little bit of a backdrop for you on the center verse that we're actually going to focus on. The backdrop is going to be verses 21 through 25, but we're going to pay particular emphasis upon verse 22. And here's the word I want to give you before we get started. We live the course of our lives seemingly fixated upon the very next event that is to occur. And in the days of Noah, so it was. They lived their lives every day with only the next immediate event in view. Marrying, giving in marriage, feasting, so on and so forth. Not that any of those things individually, in and of themselves, were particularly sinful. It was that their perspective never reached beyond the now and the immediate tomorrow. And that which had been prepared long before, that which had been preached in their hearing every day from this preacher of righteousness for 100 years, suddenly befell them as if they had never had a day's warning. And Scripture lays before us that there is, for us, a storm coming. As we look well beyond, maybe well beyond, tomorrow morning, upon the horizon of time, there is, long since written down, a guarantee of that storm which has been prepared to test every man's house, to see what it's been built upon. When you get into a message like this, all sorts of things that you may not in and of yourself necessarily have prepared yourself to think about, you begin to think about. And it can be very easy to be quite overwhelmed very quickly. But it is our mandate to live with eternity's values in view. It is our responsibility as the children of God in the midst of a world that is blind and cannot see afar off. Remember that verse. They cannot see afar off. It is our responsibility to live as those children of light who do see. And though we'd be counted among the strange number who would busy themselves with building something like an ark in a generation that's never even seen a rain shower, and who's busying themselves with things that this world doesn't see any immediate wisdom in, and it's foolishness unto them, it is the very appellate resting upon the chest of one who beholds the things that are not yet, but in Christ have been guaranteed. And my aim and my goal is to set before you sober-mindedness for the body of Christ. A New Testament sober-mindedness that is in accordance with the verse that we will take a look at here today. Because what is at stake is as big and deep and terrifying as the word deception can be. So I invite you to turn your attentions to James 1, 21-25, and it'll be our goal to wade through that perspective with the treasury of the Scripture in our hands, upon our minds, and the grace of the Spirit to navigate us through it, that we may come out the other end, knowing the times, what manner of men and women ought we to be. James chapter 1, verse 21. We pick up where we left off last week. It says, "Wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." And we're going to have to pick back up with that verse where we left off. Because you remember, we spoke about the rot and the cancer of willful sin. Willful rebellion. Known, willful rejection that remains in the flesh. So that when I come to the text, because it is still prevalent, I find in me an inability to hear what I am pushing away at arm's reach. And there lies the final, great, all-encompassing impediment to being able to hear what the Spirit is saying. And all the other things that came before that about being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath are only symptoms of a greater issue of pride at work, which fuels this filthiness, this inability to hear, this all that remains in the flesh, this superfluity of naughtiness, this prevalence to wickedness, and this prevalence to maliciousness. But we left off, right? I didn't really hit much on last week, receiving with meekness the engrafted word. We talked about humility and pride and how God gives grace to the humble, but from the proud he's afar off. But there's this word engrafted, and I want you to pay attention to that as we go on, because we're going to have to pick up with that in view to make use of what we will look at afterward. It's this engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholds himself and he goes his way, and straightway, immediately, forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Father in heaven, teach us what it means to be doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we should deceive ourselves. Give us light into this matter. Give us grace to understand and grace to receive with meekness the engrafted word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 1 and Romans 2, the first two chapters leading into Romans 3, set up a stage that really culminates in Romans 3, and here it is. In all of Romans 1, you essentially have a generation of people who, professing themselves to be wise, have become fools, and they live without the law. They live without even the knowledge of the law. They have become reprobate in their mind. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and they represent all that is Gentile and all that is pagan and all that is worldly in the world around us. And it says of those who live without law shall perish without law. And just so that the Jews who had a view of themselves, well, hey, that's not us, because we come under the sound of the proclamation of the word of God every Sabbath day. We hear it on every time we come together for one of the Lord's feasts. We hear it on the Passover. We hear great portions of the scripture. We're not ignorant. The Lord has blessed us. We have the temple. We have these other things. And yet, Romans 2, the entirety of the chapter, essentially serves to put those who hear the word and who hear the law in the same basket of condemnation as those who don't hear it, because those of you who do hear it, do you do it? Those of you who live without law will perish without law, but those of you who live by the law will be judged by the law. And after we come through these verses where there is incredible emphasis on taking heed how we hear the word preached. We must take heed how we hear the scriptures and how we hear it preached and proclaimed and taught and read aloud. We must take heed and be able to be a people who cry out unto the Lord, Lord, give me ears to hear what it is the Spirit is saying, that it might not just skip over the surface of my brain, but it might sink down deep into my ears, and I may receive this so that I don't just come in Sunday after Sunday and hear truth just buzz right over my head and miss me on all these different angles, but that there would be a reality of it pierce into my understanding, and I would, with eyes open by faith, be able to look, and as Paul prays for the church, having the eyes of your understanding enlightened. But dear Christians, that is only the first part. Even if you should have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, and this is Romans 2 for us, even if you should hear the word preached, even if you should take heed how you hear, and you don't do, there is a warning that you may be in a place of deception. Because of the nature of what this verse implies, it sets up for us an incredible sober-mindedness. Now you have to keep in mind, we may be very far along months into the series, but for James, he's still in chapter 1 and he's just getting started. He's just getting set up and he's coming to an introduction of what's going to essentially be one of his main points for the book. Remember the main statement for this book. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And I'm going to skip ahead into chapter 2 just a little bit to bring that up, because that's going to be necessary to go forward. James chapter 2, verse 17 through 20. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? As we will see when we get there, saving faith is evidential faith. Saving faith in a man is a faith that evidences itself and makes itself known, and you can distinguish it from a faith that is not evidential. As R.C. Sproul said, and I think he put it well, and I'm going to be sourcing a few different people. He says, saving faith is always a living faith, producing good works. If a person claims to have faith, and his faith does not issue forth in service towards others, then the professed faith is actually dead. Spurgeon used this analogy. If I look out into an orchard of apple trees, I know that it draws its nutrients and its life from the ground by the root. But if spring should come, and on one of these trees I find no buds, and summer should come and there's no leaf, and throughout the whole year, there's no leaves, there's no fruit, it never becomes fruit-bearing, winter returns, and it has remained just as dry and lifeless and unfruit-bearing as when it started, and this goes on, you are not being overly critical when you say, I think it's dead. When you look out across a group of trees and you see some are green and they're producing apples and some are just as dry as the middle of the winter month, it's okay to say it's dead. Now, keep in mind, the apples are not what give the tree life. Even if you should go and clothe it in leaves, it wouldn't give it life. It doesn't draw its life from its fruit. It bears the fruit from the life it draws from the root. And I can look at fruit and know the condition of the root at that point. Matthew Henry gives a definition of what he believes fruit is in the clearest, most simplistic way he can possibly define it. He says, by the fruit of their persons, it means their words, their actions, the course of their behavior. If you would know whether they be right or not, observe how they live. Their works will testify for or against them. So if we want to get to the root of the matter, if we want to begin at the beginning of this discussion, then we have to go to the root of a Christian. We have to go to the root of a Christian and work our way up to fruit. Okay? So we do that because when we understand and we know to begin there, and we look back at our main text here in James, we actually know to kind of rewind and go all the way back to verse 18. I'll read it again for you, refresh your memory, because that's where it says, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here is he who has begotten us again after the word of truth. Something that came from him, something that proceeded from him, which was consistent and of his own nature, which was not of our nature, but of his nature. It proceeded from him. And as you look down in verse 21 of James, it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Now, I told you that that word is going to be where we come back to and kind of begin, because that word engrafted literally means implanted, which makes the grammar there kind of unusual. Because what you're saying is, I am receiving with meekness that which is already implanted in me. I am receiving something that I already have internally. And the idea is when the word is preached to a born-again saint, that word is living and active in them already. And they are receiving in kind
they are receiving after the same type and nature of what the Lord has put in them actively and inwardly. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We talk a lot about the Word of God external. We talk a lot about the Word of God in the preaching of the Word. We talk about the Word of God even in the person of Christ. But we must understand the Word of God as an inward operation, something that has been done in you, something that has been implanted, something that has been engrafted, something that was once external to you, had nothing to do with you, was put inward, placed inward there so that there was now a fountain of something foreign to you being produced in you, and it's active and it's alive. Because when you understand that, you'll understand what it means to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now that which is given us is according to divine promise. That which comes and is engrafted, that which comes and is implanted is according to divine promise. And this divine promise is explained to us with specifics. We can go and look at the details of this Word of God that is active and in operation in the life of a born-again saint who has this root. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. The core and center of the promise of the New Testament, given in the Old. Jeremiah says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel," speaking on behalf of the Lord. He says, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people." It's the idea that the word external, the word which comes in through the ear gate, the word that I read on the pages and it comes in through the eye gate, is actually operationally already engrafted, embedded, seated, and implanted, and having an operation deep within the center of who I am, my identity at the center of it. There is this promise in this new covenant that God will put the law inward. He will take that which had always been external, put it inward, write it in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This will be the commonality that binds us as saints. That internal to you and internal to me, if we be saints of God, there is an inward activity of the Word of God upon the mind and upon the heart. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27. The Lord speaking again of the same subject. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Paul has these very promises in mind when he writes to exhort and encourage the believers in Corinth after they had come to repentance in 2 Corinthians by saying this in 2 Corinthians 3:3, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle, to be the written letter of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." See, here's this beautiful reality, is that God has done something and it's upon His Word, and He has put something in there. He has authored something. He has placed something, and He has embedded, engrafted, and seeded something. And then He gives this clarifying of all clarifying statements to bring it back to the idea of the root from John 15, verse 4 through 6. Christ speaking, He says, "Abide in me." Literally, live in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I can't cut a branch off of an apple tree, lay it in my backyard all summer long, and then when the winter comes, and then the spring comes, hold it out and expect to gather apples on it the next year. It's dead. And it's very dry. We cannot bear fruit of ourselves unless we abide in the vine, unless we live connected. And no more can you unless you abide in me. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. So we understand the relationship one to another. He's the source of every fruit we will produce on our branch. Christ is the life source from which our branches will produce fruit. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing, like the dry branch on the ground. If a man abides not in me, if a man does not live in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather him and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Just as he has said in other places, where the tares will be gathered together and the chaff, and they will be burned out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the parable of the seed and the sower, only one batch of seed that was sown ever produced fruit. Keep in mind that that second seed that was cast down withered and came to nothing underneath the sun. Why? Because it had no root. Notice, we are not talking about an obedience, meaning a fruit bearing that earns us anything in the way of righteousness. We are not talking about an obedience that produces righteousness or earns God's favor. It's not that if the branch produces enough good fruit, the root will come and graft it. That's the cart before the horse. It's backwards and it's wrong. We are talking about an obedience that is the direct result of something God has done at the center and the citadel of the inward parts of a man. God himself has seeded something in this engrafted word, this implanted word. He has done something, and the fruit that is produced from it is the result of that implanting. So we see there are branches that are connected to the root, and then there are producing fruit that are resultant of being connected to the vine, and then there are dry branches that are bare and dead and lifeless. And we can rightfully discern why. It's because they're not connected to the vine. And they always seem to be in a perpetual winter, and never budding, never flowering, and never fruit bearing. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. John writes again in his epistle, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you." John is giving a synopsis of something of the theme of the Lord's ministry. And he says, this is the message, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is appealing to God's nature, who God is. If we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, meaning there is something, an aspect of his nature conforming us and bringing us into that way, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John tells us it's possible for unregenerate men to profess Christ. It is possible for unregenerate people to profess Christ and essentially lie to themselves. He says it's possible for religious men to deceive themselves on one side of the coin or the other. Christ himself aims to warn his hearers about it, while still, even at the very, very beginning of his gospel ministry, when he's just getting started, he begins to speak on this particular deception, and that it is a deception that is prevalent. It's not a deception that happens with some, it's a deception that happens with many, and scarily, it's a deception that happens with more than it doesn't happen to. Because this matter of the root is a matter that produces differences. And these differences can be seen over time. And these are evidences that distinguish the one from the other. Because as he said in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. Turn with me. This will be one of our main source texts that we're going to work with today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 19 through 27. I told you once that in the book of James, James uses and pulls from a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. And you're going to see that very clear and very evidently here. Because as James gives just one simple statement on how be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, we can find great analogy and description in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 19 of Matthew 7. When you're with me, say amen. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It's exactly what we read in John 15. Verse 20, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, you don't do them. You shall be like unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. For those of you who have truly come into the faith, there is a rock that you are to build on. We remember the statement that there is this great rock, and all those that fall upon it shall be broken, and all those upon whom it falls shall be ground to powder. And we see that. Here's this coming judgment where all those will either bow the knee and be broken and come under submission and fall upon him, and he will bear their weight. And then there will those who will be obstinate, who will not bow the knee, who will not be broken. And upon them will he fall, and he will ground them to powder as he dashes them in pieces like a potter's vessel and rules the nations with a rod of iron and treads the great winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. Unto you who have fled from the wrath to come into that high tower where the righteous run into and are safe, not in and of themselves, but of his grace. That rock that you were broken on and now bears your weight, you have a responsibility to build upon it. And we build upon it by being doers of the word. And the difference between building upon it and not building upon it is as clear as being on the rock or not on the rock. Because regardless of your perception or your perspective, what you're intending to do or not intending to do, every one of you in here is building something. If I took the time, if I left my home and joined you on your day-to-day affairs, I will see you expending energy in some direction. I will see you putting forth effort somewhere. I will see you building something, preparing something, getting something ready. We all build. We are all preparing. We are all building. But for us, as for the saints, there is a rock provided us to build our houses upon. And the house is our abode. It is literally our life. He says we are to live in him and he is to live in us. And we see this beautiful picture, and all the types really do fit together. For us, there is a house that we are to build upon, and that rock is Christ. He is laid for a foundation. No other foundation can any man lay. The church is built upon this rock, and so is every believer. The idea that a saint will build his life upon Jesus Christ is an idea that comes with grave consequences one way or the other. Here's what I mean. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if our only hope in this life is Jesus Christ, and he's not risen, meaning he's not alive, Paul admits we are of all men most miserable. Some translations say we among all men are most to be pitied. Why? I will tell you why. You go through the annals of church history. You go into Hebrews chapter 11 and you read the heroes of faith and you will find this clear as day. There are some who are banking on and building their lives upon Christ in such a way that if Christ does not live, if Christ is not resurrected, if Christ is not who He says He is, they're done for. They've lost everything. All their investment plans perish. They had no backup plan. They did not ever think even to prepare a plan B. They were fully persuaded and they were unreservedly convinced of Christ. Listen, these were they who dropped their nets and followed Him. They sold all that they had. They gave it to the poor. They let the dead bury the dead. They put their hand to the plow and did not look back. They put their parents and their siblings and their children and their spouses and yea, even their own lives in second place to Jesus Christ. And they said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. They sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And for them, if Christ is not risen, they have nothing. They have nothing. That was it. All their eggs were in one basket. They had one hope and one hope alone. And as Matthew Henry said, the obedience of faith is our only way to Christ. For to them that obey Him, and to them only, He becomes the author of eternal salvation. Those who are built upon Christ, who having sincerely consented to Him as their Prince and Savior, they make it their constant care to conform all their rules of His holy religion, and therein depend entirely upon Him for assistance from God, and acceptance with Him, and count everything else as but loss, and everything else as but dung, that they might win Christ and be found in Him, not having their own righteousness. Building upon a rock requires care and pains, that they would make their calling and election sure, must give diligence. They are wise builders who begin to build so as they may be able to finish, and therefore lay a firm foundation. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now, while I say this, and I put before you a view of such historical splendor and glory of the faith of the saints, meanwhile, some are building their lives upon a less firmly convinced foundation. Just in case, you know, what if? What if He's not risen? What if He's not alive today? So they do put their trust in uncertain riches. And they do serve their own bellies. And they do pander to other allegiances and other interests. They fellowship, maintain close ties with those that lead them to compromise. And they do whatever they can so as not to offend someone who doesn't believe this Christ in this way. After all, if it turns out at the very end that Christianity was not true, well, surely it would have been pointless to have suffered so needlessly after all. They fill up the condemnation which was foretold of them. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And listen to verse 8, having a form of godliness, but denying the power from thereof. Denying the power thereof. They believed there was a good system of rules. There was great morality in this. There was much to be redeemed. There was much that was useful. It profited them in various areas. And yet when it came down to actually being a doer of the word, they had not the ability nor the conviction to do it. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. They denied that there was such a work sufficient done in the core of a saint that they could walk after the Christ who bought them. They had a form, and it was just a form. It was just an outward expression. It was superficial. It was surface deep. And they were content to build their house upon the sand. Listen, there are those who are building their lives on Christ here in this room today. I have seen it. And to those who are sitting here, listen to me. I will have you to know that you join a great army of saints who have gone on before you, who all died in the faith, having seen afar off, who were persuaded and embraced and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they declared plainly that they were seeking a better country, a heavenly one. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? For He hath prepared for them a city. This is the hope that maketh not ashamed. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling of this Word that dwells in you richly, that quickens you and stirs you up and convicts again and again, that causes you to follow Christ as the one who hears the voice of His good shepherd, goes wherever He leads. You come under the conviction and you are constrained as one who has been drawn by cords of love. You can do nothing else. You have seen something that this world has not seen. You know something this world does not know. And if it should consume you, and if those closest to you should laugh at you, and if you should be mocked to scorn, and everything you lose in this life should be stripped from you in the most painful way it possibly could, though it may hurt, you know to live is Christ and to die is gain, and you will stand at that day not having been put to shame before that throne of grace where He proves every last word, jot and tittle, so very true, and all the nations stand before Him with shame and disgrace and vitriol on their faces, not willing and not ready for the storm that they believed would never come. This is the hope that maketh not ashamed. And there are those who are building their life on the sand, whose hope is the work of their own hands, and a million other little things that don't make for a good foundation, whose hope is not Christ. Therefore, their religion is vain. They do not obey. They cannot. The idea is too absurd. It's all still so foolish. The truth of it all does not work in them. There are those who do the will of God. There are those who do not do the will of God. With regards to Matthew chapter 7. But nonetheless, they are busy doing and offering other things in lieu of obedience. They're offering other things in lieu of obedience. Just think of Cain. He was a worshiper and he brought something. It's not what the Lord required. And the offering was not accepted. And we find this pattern throughout. This is the difference when it's made visible. When you look across a whole lot of lives that are being built on something. And throughout all those lives, every life can be divided into one of two categories. Those who are doing the will of God and those who are not doing the will of God. See, they're all both hearing the word. They're both listening. They're both amening the same messages. They are both declaring Christ as Lord and declaring Him emphatically, Lord, Lord. They're both singing His praises. They're calling themselves by His name. And yet, yes, how terrifying. Both may even be taken up with ministry. Like a Martha frantically busying herself with noble affairs, generally good things. Even religious work with Christ in view. Good religious work with Christ in view. Isn't that exactly what's happening here? They're prophesying in their name. They're casting out devils and doing many wonderful works. But when you put the litmus test of Scripture to them, All this mix and this assortment of different ones, you put the litmus test of Scripture to these two groups. When you examine these two in light of the Word of God, when you view it all through the lens of the life and the abiding that has been laid out for the saint to walk in and live in, all of a sudden, there is a major discrepancy. There is a sudden and an obvious difference between the two men that you couldn't see before. It becomes apparent that only one is taken up with doing the will of God. Only one is obeying God from a heart of gratitude, while the other is only still doing what is right in his own eyes. Religious work for his own gain, all for his amens, the religious duty, all the scriptural affirmations he's giving in the busyness, and yet he's still a rebel. And when he comes to the judgment, he'll say, "Lord, Lord." And he'll plead with the Lord. He will, because the Lord says they come pleading. He'll plead with the Lord to look upon his religious labors. Look at my sacrifices. Look what I gave up. He'll beg the Lord to look at his righteous deeds, his ministry, his own machines he busied himself with making, all his many wonderful works. And the Lord will call him a worker of iniquity. For he is only an inventor of evil things, whose righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. Matthew Henry condenses and simplifies all of this for us painfully plainly. To do Christ's sayings is conscientiously to abstain from the sins he forbids and to perform the duties he requires. I've never seen a church generation more confused over that than this one. It has so much more to do with feelings and emotions and perspectives and conditions and what ifs and liberties and gray areas. But this is it. To do Christ's sayings is conscientiously to abstain from the sins he forbids and to perform the duties that he requires. Don't you remember the story of King Saul? Remember Samuel? The Lord had given the kingdom to Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And he gave him an order to destroy the Amalekites, to slay them utterly. They had a long history of hatred against God's people. They had a long history of challenging God's people. And the Lord had come to finally be rid of the Amalekites. And that honor was to be given to Saul, to slay utterly man, woman, child, every animal. Utter extermination. Anything less than that would be disobedience. The Lord says, "Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Verse 9. Skipping ahead, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. Just mostly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. That was convenient. It's harder when the Lord's telling you to destroy grade A produce. Wherefore, verse 19, Samuel is now standing before Saul. And I want you to listen so closely to this conversation. Take heed how you hear. Verse 19, Samuel's asking Saul, "Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? But you did fly upon the spoil and you did evil in the sight of the Lord." Listen to what Saul has the gall to tell Samuel. Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone the way which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoils, sheep and oxen, the chief things, which should have been utterly destroyed, but to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And sear this in your minds, in your hearts, in your consciences, dear saints. Sear this there and never forget it. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, to obey is better than the fat of rams. The highest, chief, grade A offering you could possibly put there does not measure up in value to the obedience to what the Lord has commanded you to do. To do the will of the Lord is the highest thing and the greatest thing and the only thing to which you have been called. And so many times when we see something that we don't want to get rid of, rather than utterly be rid of it, rather than utterly cast it down, rather than utterly slay it, we give it wiggle room and we tell the Lord, we have obeyed. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected you from being king. And Saul lost the kingdom. But I'll tell you what, he lost a lot more that day than just that. Agag and his family should have been utterly destroyed, down to the sucking child. And I hear you in your sentimentality gasp. But I'll have you know, the sovereign God, who is the giver and the taker of every life, knows what happens in the book of Esther. Wicked Haman, who was the Hitler of his day, ready and poised and almost committed genocide of the entire Jewish people, was a descendant of King Agag. Take heed, if the little foxes you let run loose don't come back and burn down everything. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Spurgeon admits, this is a sharp cut to some professors of Christianity. But it is not a whit more sharp than the scripture warrants. The Lord says unto those who hear and do not do. Ezekiel 33:30-31. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, "Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. And he beholds himself, he sees what he is, and then he goes his way, and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. They come, they hear, they look, they see the reflection, they see their current state of affairs, they see the filth, they grieve. They leave, and they don't do it. Then they forget. Then they come back next time. They listen again, and they see the same thing reflected they saw last time. But they grieve a little less this time. They leave again, and the process repeats, and they never change. They never do the will of God. They never repent. They never build their lives upon the rock of Jesus Christ. They build their lives on everything else. They build it on their reputation, their money, their jobs, their hobbies, their toys. They build it on their education, their politics, their favorite sports team. These they build much of their life upon, but they never obey. Does it ever bother you that Herod the Tetrarch gladly heard John the Baptist preach? You ever think about that? You know what I'm talking about? In Mark chapter 6, verse 17 through 22, Herod himself had sent forth, laid hold upon John, bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel with him and would have killed him, but she could not. Why? For Herod feared John Baptist, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and then that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. She went to her mother. Her mother asked for John the Baptist's head on a charger. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet for his own sake, and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Although Herod was exceedingly sorry, although he loved to hear John Baptist preach, the Elijah of his generation, it was ultimately Herod's relationship with his own sin and rebellion, refusal to heed the ministry of John the Baptist, which was literally to come and bring repentance to Israel. The one thing Herod could not do was repent. He couldn't turn from what he was doing. And that cost John the Baptist his life. Summary and takeaways. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 11. This is going to kind of gift wrap everything that we've talked about thus far. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, what do I do? I say, do what Herod could not do. Repent and trust Christ afresh. Receive with meekness this engrafted word, this implanted word of God, which is alive and already at work in you. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and follow Him, who is your completed and full righteousness. And just as you are His workmanship, created in Him unto good works, you will do the works which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Show me someone who does not take heed, does not take great care, does not take great pains, does not with fear, does not with trembling work out the commandments of Jesus Christ in their life. And I will show you someone in whom the operation of the Word of God is not working in them with fear and carefulness. They have nothing to work out then. If the Word of God is not working in fear and trembling and care and love for Jesus Christ, He says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If these operations have not been put in you, then you don't have anything to work out. But I'm telling you, saints, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed the test? Here's what Spurgeon offers up as three probably the single most critical works of the evidence of a Christian life. He says the works which are absolutely necessary are, in brief, first, there must be fruits meet for repentance. There must be works of repentance. An unrepentant heart is an unregenerate heart. Have you brought forth the fruits of repentance? If not, your faith without them is dead. Two, are you neglecting prayer? Have you no secret spiritual life? Is your Christianity only exist when you're face to face with other Christians? What is the tenor and the spirit of your looking unto Christ and living in Him when no one's there to show it off to? There must be a secret spiritual life. If so, away with your notion of saving faith. There's no life in it. If it were, it would show itself by driving you to your knees and making you lift up your heart to the Most High. There would be secret prayer. Another set of works are those which I may call works of obedience. This is his third and last. You say you believe, you have faith in Him? Ah, sirs, if it be a living faith, it will be an obedient faith. If we are conformed to this world, how dare we talk about grace being in our souls? And if there be no distinguishing difference between us and worldlings, what hypocrisy, what a delusion for us to come to the Lord's table, talking about being the Lord's sons when we're none of His. Faith without the works, which denote the difference between a believer and a worldling, is a dead, unsaving faith. It's a long way of saying the same thing James is saying. Faith without works is dead. So, brethren, there's a storm coming. There's a storm coming. And it will try to see what your hopes are founded on. What you've been building on. It'll get right down to the deeps and discover the foundation of it and expose it for all to see. Everything will beat on that house. Sometimes in the Lord's mercy, it happens in this world before the final storm comes, when tribulation and persecutions arise. Like in the parable of the seed and the sower, when the sun comes out. But for many, it won't be until it's too late. And these are the practical applications and self-analysis given in a form of questions for you to answer on your own and pray about. One, right now in your life, what are you doing to ensure that you are obeying the will of God? What is it that you are doing? If we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, if we're giving diligence to make our calling and election sure, what disciplines are you putting in practice to ensure that you're obeying the will of Christ? Two, how are you building your life upon Christ? In what ways? If you were seated in a courtroom and asked why you're doing the things you're doing right now, would you be able to run to the scriptures and begin to pull out all the verse that supply your reasons for it? Or is it founded upon some other reason? 2 Timothy 2:19 through 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Every good work. What things are you currently setting aside? What things at this time are you putting away that hinder your ability to obey the Lord? Are you putting away or setting aside anything that hinders your ability to obey the Lord? Scripture says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. It says to lay aside every weight which does so easily beset us. Are you a doer of the word? Are you doing that? If so, where? And lastly, how are you using what the Lord has given you? The tools to build your house. How are you using them to assist yourself and others in the church, in the promotion of communal obedience to Christ in the church? Because if the Spirit is at work in you, then you've been given gifts to nourish the body. You say, Pastor, can you give us a starting place? I want to purge these things. I want to make my calling and election sure. I desire to build my house on the rock, but how shall I build? Is there somewhere to begin? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I use the NASB version on that to bring home a different angle so you'd understand it. Where's a good place to begin? Like a newborn babe. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Because it said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. By it, you may grow in respect to salvation. But here's where I'll give you, it's the last verse and we're done. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 10. We say this all the time, how His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. So we begin in the Word and we drink deep, longing, knowing, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. Literally, self-control. And to temperance, patience. There's that enduring word again. Endurance. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity or love. Love. Now listen, because we've gone through that list before, but I want you to hear how these verses end, that you may value them. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He doesn't see the storm coming. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Let us pray.